Hi everyone, welcome back to our daily gospel exegesis. I hope you're enjoying going through the gospel texts in this way, where we really dig into the literal sense of the text. Today we're continuing in the farewell discourse, which starts at the Last Supper, and we want to look today at John chapter 14, verses 21 to 26. Jesus said to his disciples, "Anybody who receives my commandments and keeps them will be one who loves me, and anybody who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I shall love him and show myself to him." Judas, this was not Judas Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, what is this all about? Do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we shall come to him and make our home with him. Those who do not love me do not keep my words, and my word is not my own. It is the word of the one who sent me. I have said these things to you while still with you. But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you everything and remind you of all I have said to you." So what's the context? Well, we're here in the Last Supper, which goes over quite a few chapters, and Jesus has begun the farewell discourse. The last thing that's happened in the discourse is Jesus has promised the apostles that he will give them the Holy Spirit after he leaves. So that was introduced in around verse 18. Now that last section, verse 15 to 20 of John chapter 14, which comes just before what we hear today, you can't hear that section on a weekday. There's only once in the liturgical year that you'll hear that, and that's on the 6th Sunday of Easter in year A. So once every 3 years. So you might like to go back and look through the podcast archives to find that if you want to follow through chronologically. And then we get up to today at verse 21 in John 14. Jesus said to his disciples, so that's really important. Firstly, the audience here is not all Christians. It's actually the apostles that are there with him in the upper room. "Anybody who receives my commandments and keeps them." So firstly, what are the commandments that he's talking about? Well, it's basically everything he's been teaching all throughout his ministry. Basically, Jesus' commandments are instructions on how to live as God wants people to live, and that's what he's been giving them. Notice what he says here, "who receives my commandments and keeps them." So receiving them in itself, as in accepting the commandments, is not enough. One must willingly choose to accept them. And I think that's one of the important takeaway things from this particular gospel text. A lot of people today probably know Jesus' teachings and they maybe accept them, but they don't actually keep them. And Jesus here says that's not enough. "Anyone who receives my commandments and keeps them will be one who loves me." So notice that in order for someone to count as loving Jesus, they must keep his commandments. It's not enough to just know them. He then says, "anybody who loves me will be loved by my Father." So anyone who follows Jesus' commandments will have the Father's love and approval. Now, this doesn't negate the general idea that we all know, which is that God loves everyone, because even in John earlier, it says God loved the world. But what's being taught here is that God has a special favor and a special love to those who follow Jesus' commandments. He then says, "and I shall love him." So not only will faithful disciples be loved by the Father, they will be loved by Jesus the Son as well. "And I will show myself to him." And that's a key verse that gets unpacked in the coming verses. "I will show myself to him if he follows my commandments." Verse 22, we then have Judas, and that's not Judas Iscariot. The text specifically says this is not Judas Iscariot. So who is it then? Well, one of the other apostles has the name Judas, but he only goes by that name sometimes. So in Luke, we learn that this is Judas, the son of James. You can see that in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, he's listed among the apostles. Matthew's gospel doesn't call him Judas, he's called Thaddeus in the other gospel. He says, "Lord, what is this all about? Do you intend to show yourself to us and not to the world?" So let's think about the context. Why would he ask this? Think about the common messianic expectations at the time. What did the Jews believe about the Messiah? They do believe Jesus is the Messiah, but because of their cultural conditioning, the apostles basically believed that the Messiah was going to be a triumphal military figure who is going to reveal himself to the world in a really public, glorious way and then re-establish the nation of Israel. That's what the Jews were expecting from the Messiah. But here, Jesus, and they believe Jesus to be the Messiah, says, I'm not going to reveal myself publicly, or rather the words he uses are, I will show myself to him who follows my commandments. And Judas is taken aback by that. This is news to them. They expected Jesus as the Messiah to do some big public showing of himself to the world. Verse 23, Jesus says in response, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word and my Father will love him. Now, that's a repeat of what Jesus has already said, but probably in effect, what Jesus is saying in response to Judas is something like this. You heard me correctly. That is what I mean. So he does intend to teach that only those who follow his commandments will get to experience, or he'll reveal himself to only them in some particular way. Now Jesus is going to unpack this a bit. What does it mean to reveal himself to someone? He says, and we shall come to him and make our home with him. So the we is my Father and Jesus himself. So the Father and the Son. This is a deep mystical teaching. We shall come to him and make our home with him. Think about those words. God himself making a home within people. So the teaching here is that for those who cooperate with Jesus' instructions and the promptings of God's grace, they will allow their hearts to be a place where both the Father and the Son can dwell, so the Christian can participate in the divine communion. This is a very Catholic teaching, isn't it? And many Christians who have progressed in the spiritual life, you might know some people like this, they will testify that something like this has happened to them. They will say that they can feel the presence of God in their hearts and it's a deep, tangible reality to them. That's what Jesus is talking about here. If you love my commandments, if you follow in my footsteps and draw closer to me, I will make my home in your heart, is essentially the teaching here. Interestingly, the word here for dwelling, so Jesus says we will dwell within that person. The word for dwelling is the same word that's used a couple of chapters earlier when Jesus says there are many dwelling places in my Father's house. And we know from later in the New Testament that each Christian is considered to be a temple of the Holy Spirit, a dwelling place for the Holy Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16. So there is this interesting background link here between the dwelling of God being the temple and what that means in terms of the new covenant. So God dwells to come in a believer's heart before they come to dwell with him in heaven. And if you've read Teresa of Avila, you'll know that she develops this very idea into the famous interior castle, where she talks about an individual Christian's heart being like a castle that has different rooms that God wants to progress into. Another way of looking at this passage where Jesus says, we shall come to him and make our home with him, it's essentially a fulfillment of one of the Old Testament prophecies about what God is going to do in the last days. Ezekiel 37 verse 27 says, my dwelling shall be with them. I will be their God and they will be my people. So notice the word there, my dwelling shall be with them. This is probably the fulfillment of that. So really quite meaningful words that are well worth meditating on. Verse 24, then Jesus says, what happens to the other group of people? Those who do not love me do not keep my words. So Jesus probably here wants to make the point that no, he isn't going to reveal himself to the world, only to those who love him. He then says, my word is not my own, it is the word of the one who sent me. And if you've been following through our series on the Gospel of John, you'll know that this is a pretty consistent theme. Jesus' words don't come from himself, they come from the Father. Other translations have this as the Father who sent me. So they actually put the words the Father in there rather than the one who sent me. In context, Jesus here probably intends to say that those who do not keep his words not only do not love Jesus himself, but because Jesus speaks the words of the Father, these people also do not love the Father. That's what Jesus is getting across, and we need to grapple with that. There's lots of people in society today who say that they love God or they're spiritual but not religious, and there's all sorts of variations on this. But Jesus says, one who really loves me and loves the Father is one who keeps my commandments. There is no other way. Verse 25, I have said these things to you while still with you. So Jesus here says he's going to leave them soon and he's given the apostles all of the instructions that he can, basically. So he's now going to talk about how someone else is going to take over his teaching role after he's gone. And remember, he's talking to the apostles here. He's giving the apostles confidence that he's not leaving them alone. He's going to send someone who will continue to guide them. And here's who it is in verse 26. The Advocate, the Holy Spirit, will teach you everything. So let's unpack the word the Advocate. The Greek word here is parakletos, and that means roughly counselor, but not counselor as in a psychologist, counselor as in a legal counselor in a courtroom. So that word parakletos had a very specific meaning in this particular context. And this is one of these times, I think, when digging into the literal sense and the context of that culture is going to really help us understand what Jesus intends here. So a parakletos in a Roman courtroom was someone who could provide help and assistance to a person in a trial. So it's kind of, I guess, what we might think of like a barrister today, someone who defends the defendant. So the parakletos would give counsel, plead the person's cause, and intercede with the judge. So you might start to see some parallels here with the Christian life. The basic idea here by Jesus calling the Holy Spirit the parakletos, or the advocate or counselor, is that the Holy Spirit fights on behalf of the apostles to help them succeed against the devil. Jesus knows that after he's gone, they're going to battle the world and the devil, and the parakletos is going to be like their legal helper, the one who's going to give them counsel and defend them. He then says, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So the Father is going to be the one to send the Holy Spirit to the church. Although in other places, Jesus says that he will send the Holy Spirit himself. So clearly both the Father and the Son are involved in the sending. And that's actually an interesting, goes into an interesting theological discussion about the Trinity, because as you might know, historically the Orthodox Church did not agree with this expression of in the creed, which says the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Orthodox Christians would have preferred to just say from the Father, but there are verses in the New Testament which talk about this, the Son sending the Holy Spirit as well. So that's just an interesting aside if you're interested in getting into the complexities of Trinitarian theology. So the Father, here as in other places, it appears that the Holy Spirit cannot be sent until the Son's work is accomplished and has returned to heaven. There's other places where Jesus says, it is good for me to go so that the Holy Spirit can come. So there's this idea that the Holy Spirit can't come until Jesus goes back to heaven, which is interesting. He says, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you everything, or more literally, will teach you all things. Now, all doesn't mean the same as it does in English today. When it says all things, basically that's a Jewish phrase, which roughly, it doesn't mean everything about everything. It's not, I'm going to tell you 100% of all knowledge there is, but rather it means something like this. He will teach you everything you need to know. So that all kind of means something a bit different. Notice that he will teach you everything, as in everything that you need to know. Who's he talking to? He's talking to the apostles. This is a promise that Jesus gives the apostles about what the Holy Spirit will do for them, not for all Christians. And that makes sense. Jesus is saying that in the early years of the church, when the apostles are around, the Holy Spirit will be there to guide the apostles and to communicate God's truth to them. If you read the book of Acts, you'll see that coming through pretty strongly, particularly if you look at the Jerusalem Council, where the Holy Spirit actually guides them in their decision. What this means is that the early church's work in the book of Acts and in the years following, it's really God's work. God is with them through the Holy Spirit. Now notice this matches well, this idea that the Holy Spirit will be with the apostles matches the Catholic teaching about the canon. If you know much about the Bible, the Catholic teaching is that the canon of public revelation of scripture writing was closed after the death of the last apostle. So the Holy Spirit is promised to the apostles here in this verse, and we know it's the Holy Spirit that allows the scriptures to be inspired. So it makes logical sense to say that after the last apostle dies, the Holy Spirit is not going to be as active in the same way. So from that, we can reasonably infer that the scriptures, the inspired word of God, was finished writing after the, well, at the death of the last apostle, and there was no more movement of the Spirit in that same way that Jesus promises it to the apostles here. So I do think that that's a legitimate thing that we can take from this verse. He then says this, the Holy Spirit will remind you of all I have said to you. Now that's an interesting promise. The Holy Spirit is going to help the apostles' memory. Now that's a lot of things, because Jesus has said a lot of things to them during his ministry. And Jesus here says, in order to help them remember all the things that he said, he's going to send the Holy Spirit. We see this actually happen several times in the Gospels. The Gospels themselves, after Jesus resurrects, it talks about how the apostles remember things that happened earlier in the ministry. So if you look at John chapter 2, verse 17, and then John chapter 12, verse 16, John there talks about, he talks about the event in the life of Jesus, and then he adds a little editorial comment, the apostles did not understand this until after Jesus' resurrection. So clearly the Holy Spirit was helping the apostles understand everything that Jesus said to them, even very soon after this, after Jesus' resurrection. So the idea here is that the Holy Spirit helps the apostles make links to earlier teachings of Jesus. But this could also be extended as well. Many scholars believe that this promise that the Holy Spirit will remind the apostles of everything Jesus has said, maybe that could extend to the writing of the Gospels. We know that the four Gospel writers, two of them who are apostles, Matthew and John, when they wrote their Gospels, they were inspired. So even though there's some things in their Gospels that it seems like it would be hard for them to know that these things happened, for example, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, one of the things that's often pointed out is he was too far away for the apostles to hear what his prayer was, although somehow in the Gospels they were able to record what his words were. Same with the woman at the well in John's Gospel. It's a private conversation between Jesus and the woman. So how do the Gospel writers know what Jesus said in these conversations? Well, according to some scholars, this particular passage in John 14 says, or it gives us an explanation of how the Gospel writers knew what Jesus said in those private conversations. The Holy Spirit told them when they were writing their Gospels. And I think that that's quite possible. So that's the end of what we have today. And there's a lot in that, a lot to think about. The farewell discourse continues in the lectionary in the coming weekdays. So if you keep listening, you'll get to hear more of the farewell discourse, which keeps going into John 15. There's a few really interesting catechism paragraphs that we want to take a look at, which make clear links to what we've seen here. So I'll just read out a few of them. Paragraph 647 is about the resurrection, and it talks about how this idea that Jesus is only going to reveal himself to believers could actually be applied to the resurrection appearances of Jesus. It says, although the resurrection was a historical event that could be verified by the sign of the empty tomb and by the reality of the apostles' encounters with the risen Christ, still it remains at the very heart of the mystery of faith. It's something that transcends and surpasses history. This is why the risen Christ does not reveal himself to the world, but to his disciples, to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. There's also a reference to it in paragraph 2615 about prayer. It says, even more, what the Father gives us when our prayer is united with that of Jesus is another counselor to be with you forever, even the Spirit of Truth. This new dimension of prayer and of its circumstances is displayed throughout the farewell discourse. In the Holy Spirit, Christian prayer is a communion of love with the Father, not only through Christ, but also in him. Hitherto you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Paragraph 260 is a discussion about the Trinity. It says, the ultimate end of the whole divine economy is the entry of God's creatures into the perfect unity of the Blessed Trinity. How incredible is that? That's what we as Christians get to have access to. Entry into the perfect unity of the Blessed Trinity. So it goes on. But even now we are called to be a dwelling for the Most Holy Trinity. If a man loves me, says the Lord, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. So that entire paragraph, paragraph 260, about how we should understand the Trinity and its relationship to us is informed largely by John chapter 14 here. Paragraph 243 says a little bit about how Jesus sends the Spirit. So I'll include that in the show notes. And then paragraph 263 summarizes the Trinity in this way. The mission of the Holy Spirit sent by the Father in the name of the Son and by the Son from the Father reveals that with them, the Spirit is one and the same God. With the Father and the Son, he is worshipped and glorified. Paragraph 692, about the titles of the Holy Spirit, says, when he proclaims and advises the coming of the Holy Spirit, Jesus calls him the Paraclete, literally one who is called to one side, Advocatus. Paraclete is commonly translated by consoler, and Jesus is the first consoler. Paragraph 729 talks a bit about how Jesus relates to the Holy Spirit, and so I'll include that show note that in the show notes too. And then lastly, this is a nice thing to finish on. Paragraph 1099 says, primarily in the Eucharist and by analogy in the other sacraments, the liturgy is the memorial of the mystery of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the Church's living memory. So that's a really interesting application. Not only did the Holy Spirit bring to memory of the apostles the things that Jesus said and did, we have access to that same kind of memory function for the Holy Spirit as well. The Holy Spirit is the Church's living memory. So all of that will be in the show notes for you to look at. Thank you for listening. If you're enjoying this and you believe the ministry is worth supporting, it's a new podcast every single day helping you understand the scriptures. Please consider becoming a supporter. I know you've been thinking about it for a while, if you've been listening for a while, and there's more information about how you can do that in the show notes. Thanks. Please tune in again tomorrow as we continue the farewell discourse.